in 1st and 2nd John and commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you very, very much for the privilege of teaching your word. Thank you for our privilege of having it. Thank you, Father God, for sending Jesus, your Son, to rescue us from the domain of darkness and to transfer us into your kingdom of light. Thank you for also sending your Holy Spirit so that the one who inspired these men to write is the one who gives us the proper understanding. So help us to do that tonight, Lord, and not just have it up here in our head, but that it would make a difference in our heart and in our life. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. I'm glad you agree with my prayer. Okay. All right. So, the sound is good. We're all good. So let me introduce our study this evening. It's eschatology in the epistles of John. One of the great benefits of teaching through the entire Bible, as we've been doing with a view to gleaning truth about a specific area of study, in our case, eschatology. But one of the great benefits of going through the whole of the Word of God is you get reacquainted, you know, with some wonderful books of the Bible that maybe you hadn't read in a year or 2 years or what have you. Books of prophecy and history and such deep spiritual truth. And for me, I hadn't read 1 John in a while. So it was really great to come back to it. And, you know, it's like getting back together with a good friend you haven't seen in a while. It just felt really good. And so in preparation for tonight, I got to, you know, reread all of 1 and 2 John. And what a magnificent epistle 1 John is. I hope that to some extent that's been your experience as well. As we've been going through the whole of the Word of God, you're reading things that you hadn't read in a while and kind of getting that residual blessing from it. I asked friends on Facebook, as I tend to do, hey, if you wouldn't mind, share this on your page. And a lot of people did. And our dear sister Peggy, I don't know if Peggy is watching with us. By the way, welcome to Mary Melissa and to Ron in Great View, Washington. Ron, I lived for 4 years in Washington State, Bellevue, Kirkland. I have deep and wonderful memories of Washington. So welcome, Ron. But I asked people to share this, and Peggy, our dear sister, went a step further. She shared it, and because I used the word eschatology, she decided to post the definition of eschatology. She typed it out from the dictionary. So, you know, eschatology, you know, she did the whole thing, plural eschatologies. First definition, a branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind. Number two, a belief concerning death, the end of the world, or the ultimate destiny of humankind. Well, that's what we've been doing, studying eschatology. The end, the last things. Tonight, we'll be reading 1 and 2 John and discussing the many eschatological elements that are in these two letters. These two epistles, I should say. Technically, they're epistles, not letters. And there's really no eschatology to speak of in 3 John. I'm sure if we like really stretched it, we could make something, but I didn't want to do that. Now, let's talk about for a minute, let's remember who the author is. This is John. Okay, John is one of the 12 apostles of Yeshua. And not just one of the 12, but he was one of the 3 that were part of that closer inner circle of Yeshua's. Peter, James, and John were like the 3 that sometimes he brought places that he didn't bring everybody else, or that he related things that he didn't necessarily relate to the other apostles. What's also interesting is that John, along with his brother James, was nicknamed, they were nicknamed as Sons of Fury or Sons of Thunder. It's really Sons of Fierce Anger or Fury. And Yeshua gave them that nickname on account of their temper. And I don't know if you recall, but on Shabbat, I was talking about the fact that King David, among his close-in associates, had Abishai and Joab, who were sons of Zeruiah, and they had a temper. And King David was having to say, what is it with you guys and your temper? Well, Yeshua had to say, at least on one occasion, to James and John, you don't know what you're made of, this temper of yours. You know, they wanted to, basically what happened was, Yeshua is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, and they were approaching a Samaritan city, and so they sent word on up ahead that he was coming, would they make things ready? And that city, we're not even told what city of Samaria it was, they refused to welcome him because of that whole Samaritan-Judean conflict. If he's going to Jerusalem, we don't want anything to do with him. And James and John said, Master, should we call fire down out of heaven to destroy that city? And just like King David used to have to say, what is it with you sons of Zeruiah? He's having to say, what is it with you sons of Zebedee? So anyway, that, by the way, is in Luke chapter 9. What's really interesting about this, as you think more about it, is that John later, first of all, he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, okay? But also, it's recorded of him, and this is church tradition, but it's a very ancient tradition, that John was in the habit of, in the assembly, he would stretch out his hands and he would just always say the same thing, brethren, love one another. This is the same guy who wanted to call down fire and destroy a city. Later became the apostle of love. So it just goes to show we don't live in a static world. People can grow in their walk with the Lord. And that's a good thing, right? All right. Take a moment and also welcome, let's see, anybody else come in? Well, we've got 18 people watching. That's a good number. Anybody know why 18, besides Brian, because I know Brian knows, why 18 is a significant number? You know, every Hebrew letter has a numeric equivalency. And the two letters, Chet and Yod, Chai, which is Hebrew for life, equals 18. So it's a good number. So, hi, everybody. All right. I just wish you life. All right. Welcome to Rishiel and Bonita. All right. So what I'd like us to do this evening is to read a chapter at a time, and then we'll come back and look at some of the eschatology there. Yeah, Brian. It's more of an epistle. The difference is a letter is more of just a personal, how's it going? Here's what's happening. I'm telling you what's going on. An epistle is more teaching. An epistle technically is didactic in nature. It's teaching. I would say more in the way of letters. I would say I'd have to study that through. I mean, there's some teaching in everything, but some of them are considered more letters, like Philemon is a letter. What's that? Timothy, there's a lot of teaching there, but Timothy is more of a personal exhortation. So Timothy would be a letter. Philippians, more of an epistle. Romans, absolutely an epistle. So, glad you asked. So what I'd like to do is we'll read a chapter at a time, and then we'll come back and isolate the passages that reveal some eschatology. So 1 John chapter 1, and finally this week I remembered my reading glasses, finally. Okay. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So let's talk about aspects of eschatology in this first chapter of 1 John. And by the way, let me get my phone in a way that I can see if anybody is commenting. Welcome to Vanessa. And I do believe my son-in-law CJ is watching, although I don't see it in the feed here. One of the aspects of eschatology, and we don't talk about it a lot, has to do with the conflict of light and darkness. Light and darkness are not just properties, but they actually serve as a motif. Light represents truth. It represents, wisdom. It represents God and his kingdom. It represents understanding. Darkness represents lies, deception, error, the kingdom of darkness, Satan, wickedness and violence. So they serve as also as symbols of things. And I share this with you because back in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, this was huge. This was arguably the greatest archaeological discovery in man's history, was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy that we had of a Hebrew manuscript of the Torah was from like the 10th century AD. Okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls had been written between about 100 BC and about 125 AD. It literally took back, it erased over a 1,000-year gap. And when you're looking at manuscript evidence, the closer you can get right to an original writing, the better. And it closed a 1,000-year gap. And you know what we found out? Your Bible, as you have it, is exactly what they had in Yeshua's time. And so the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls silenced a lot of the liberal critics who argued that the Bible had been manipulated and changed, and we don't have any ancient manuscripts and blah, blah, blah. Well, lo and behold, now we do. And among the scrolls found at Qumran, because this was a Jewish equivalent of a monastic community, these people lived apart. They considered the priesthood to have been corrupted, and it had been going all the way back to the Hasmonean dynasty. They considered the temple to be polluted, and they would have nothing to do with that. So they lived apart. They considered Jerusalem to be corrupt, and with Herod there and everything. So they wanted nothing to do with that. So they separated themselves and became like a monastic community. And it was a very rigorous community. You had to basically, you had to go through 2 years of candidacy before you could be admitted as a full member of the Essenes. And it was very rigorous. One of the things, in fact, the main thing arguably that they did for day by day, was write the scriptures, make copies of scripture. That's what they did. It was a scribal community. And so we found in 1947, when those were discovered, there were manuscripts, scrolls of just about every Old Testament book, full scroll of Isaiah, full scroll of Isaiah from first century and maybe even a little earlier. And today, if you go to Israel and you visit the Israel Museum, they have a part of that museum that's called the Shrine of the Book. And you go downstairs and they have a facsimile. I mean, the real scroll, they're not going to put out. It's in a deep in the ground in a nuclear-proof bunker, you know, so nothing hermetically sealed, you know, nothing can happen to it. But they've got a facsimile of that scroll of Isaiah. And it's laid out in a large, large circular lit and backlit a display. And at any given time of the day, you can go down into that part of the Shrine of the Book and you'll find somebody with their Hebrew Bible and comparing, and it's word for word. The only differences were a small handful of stylistic differences because the Hebrew was an earlier form of it. So, like, you know how the British spell the word labor, L-A-B-O-U-R? We just spell it L-A-B-O-R. Just that was the only kind of a difference, just stylistic. Anyway, so that was huge. But the Essenes had also their own documents, basically bylaws kind of for living in their community. They had what was called the Manual of Discipline. And basically, you studied this, and this is what you're going to adhere to if you're going to become an active member of the Essene community. It's called the Manual of Discipline. They also found a number of copies of what was called the War Scroll, W-A-R, the War Scroll, except that's what they came to call it, but it actually had a longer name. And on the manuscript itself, it's called the War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. Because the Essenes, they were convinced that they were living at the end of time. They thought the end was almost at hand. When they saw Jerusalem so corrupted, the temple corrupted, the priesthood corrupted, the violence and all that, they kind of assumed that they were living at the end of the age. And that was all part of their staying away, you know. But the War Scroll, and they used light and darkness very much as a motif. And remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were written even before the time of Yeshua. So this whole idea of light and darkness, first of all, is part, very much part of the warp and the woof of ancient Judaism. The idea that there are two kingdoms in diametrical conflict. God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And so all that by way of introduction, because we're going to come back in chapter 1 and look at verses 5 through 7. Because the theme here is light and darkness. So verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that whole light and darkness motif. If you didn't know who John was, but you read this and you knew the things that I've been sharing with you, you would know that a Jewish guy wrote this, right? And you'd probably think a Jewish guy who really has eschatology in mind wrote this, Conflict of Light and Darkness. All right, we're going to be going into chapter 2. Yeah, let's go right on to chapter 2. There are additional themes that we're going to look at, but light and darkness, very much part of eschatology. Chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you or remains in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. You know what was missing in there? A middle ground, a third way, You're either walking with him or you're not. You're either in the light or in the darkness. So let me take a moment. We now have 21 people watching. Say hello to Amy and to Yo, to Bob, and to Mary Ann, to Jill, who's in Wisconsin, so, and Brittany and Greg in South Carolina. So I'm glad to have all of you tuned in with us. So now in chapter 2, there are additional themes, but on that theme of light and darkness, did you notice that we hit that a couple times in chapter 2? Look with me at verses 8 through 11. He says, on the other hand, because he said, I'm not writing you a new commandment. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you because, here it is, the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So that theme of light and darkness is very much an eschatological theme. That final conflict, right? It's all coming down to the end, and it's right. Satan knows that his time is just about up. But as you would imagine, things, and Yeshua did tell us, things are going to get worse at the end. A lot worse. You think things are insane now? I mean, I do. I think things are pretty insane. When people start talking about their pronouns, you don't have a pronoun any more than you have a verb. Anyway, it's just crazy, but it's going to get worse. And it's going to be very violent as well. I want to welcome Dottie, who's also watching. But there are other themes that come out in chapter 2. One of those themes, forgive me, I'm finishing up a Ricola. Ricola. All right. The other theme that comes out is the Antichrist. Antichrists with a little a, plural. False prophets and deception. So look at verses 18 and 19 again here in chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Isn't that interesting? He was convinced that it was the last hour. Does that make this incorrect? Does that destroy biblical inerrancy? No. We have substantially what John wrote. John had a perspective that they were at the end of things. And even though he didn't imagine another gap of 2,000 years, that doesn't affect biblical inerrancy at all. There's nothing incorrect. Okay? This, he's saying, this is his perception, right? Many antichrists. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were really not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And then verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As I've often said to you, it's a package deal, right? Embrace Jesus the Messiah, the Son, and you get the Father also. Refuse Jesus the Messiah, the Son, and you get nothing. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. But so little a antichrists, basically those who deny Jesus' messiahship. Well, by that definition, there's a lot of little a antichrists in the world. Now, granted, a lot of people don't believe that he's the Messiah, but they're not necessarily going out trying to dissuade people from believing in him. But there are some people who have made it their mission in life to prevent people from believing in Jesus, including in the Jewish community. We have what are called counter-missionaries or anti-missionaries. And I've had dealings with them. So that is what I would consider to be small a antichrists, okay? We're going to get into it further because it's very specific. It's not just accepting or denying Jesus. It's you're accepting or denying that Jesus is the Messiah who came in the flesh. One of the heresies that was going on, a Gnostic type of heresy, was that Jesus didn't really have full humanity. He only had the appearance of humanity. It wasn't real humanity. He wasn't really hungry. He wasn't really tired. And that's a heresy. He fully came. God took on humanity. Not the appearance of humanity. He took on humanity. Also in chapter 2, we have another theme, and that is the end of the age and Yeshua's return. Look again at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, by the way, let me just qualify that. You can love the world in terms of God's creation and the wonder of it all, right? That's not what this is talking about by cosmos. By cosmos, it means the system of this world, the system, the way things are being run, okay? Man's dominion. Okay. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So one of the themes that we get here in 1 John is the end of the age, the return of the Messiah to earth, and the fact that everything as we know it is going away. New things are coming, but everything as we know it is going away. Also, verse 28. Now, little children, excuse me, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That is eschatology, the return of the Messiah. Want to take a moment? Also welcome Doug and Judy who are watching. Good to have you guys watching. Now, I don't want to miss anything here. I think there might have been some other things in chapter 2. Nope. Okay, that's it for chapter 2. Let's go on to 1 John chapter 3. I want to see more eschatology in chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The idea is there behind the word know has to do with recognize or acknowledge or respect. Okay, the world did not respect him, did not acknowledge him. Okay, within the word acknowledge is the word know. Okay, but it's not like I know Joe. Okay, it has to do with did not respect or acknowledge him. The world doesn't respect us. Verse 2, behold, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. By the way, the tense of the word sin here is in an ongoing perfect tense, ongoing. In other words, look, we all sin. We all mess up in various ways. This is somebody who is living a lifestyle of sin. Okay, this is their way of life. It's that ongoing sense of it. Because otherwise, it's like, oh, well, I messed up. So, am I out of luck? It's important to understand this, okay? Everyone who practices sin, right, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. That's what it means. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. In other words, practices it. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. I want to stop there for a minute. You notice that the scriptures frequently, where the last days are concerned, or the end of the age, Paul did this. Yeshua himself did this. Whenever he was asked, when are you coming? What's going to happen? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age? What was the first thing Yeshua said? Don't let anybody deceive you. There's going to be a lot of deception in the last days. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, the Messiah, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So let's talk about chapter 3. Again, one of the themes, eschatological themes, is the end of the age and the return of Yeshua, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So his return. That's eschatology. You know, it's interesting. I've frequently thought back on verses 2 and 3 and talked about it. You know, we don't know what we will be exactly, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. unless we are changed somehow, we could not behold him. This mortal body could not exist for a nanosecond in the presence of infinite holiness. So we will be something different when we see him, because we will see him as he is. And for that to happen, our mortality must put on immortality. So yeah, it's going to be radical. Now, also in chapter 3, we have another characteristic of eschatology, and that is the people's behavior, the characteristics of the end of the age, of the last days. Verses 13 through 16. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We could spend an entire Bible study session talking about that. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And yet, don't we find ourselves surprised every time Christians get singled out for job discrimination or whatever it is? You know, oh great, they're coming after us again. And we think, Why are they singling us out? Why wouldn't they? They are unwittingly pawns of the kingdom of darkness. We are subjects of the kingdom of light. Now, granted, I would say some of them know full well what they're doing, and they are serving the evil one with glee, but there's a lot who just, they're unwitting pawns. They're being used like pawns. So we find ourselves surprised, but he says we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. And by the way, a fresh reading of Matthew chapter 24 should disabuse you of any idea that the world is going to treat us nicely if we follow Jesus. We know that, this is now again verses 13 through 16, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I've read that a lot of times. I've read that many times before. I'm sure all of you have. Whoever loves his brother ought to be willing to lay down his life for his brother. Under what circumstances would you need to lay down your life for your brother? Like we're being hunted, right? We're being hunted, we're being put to death, we're being betrayed. I mean, yeah, if I see Brian is standing there and we're talking in the parking lot and a car comes barreling and he doesn't see it and I push him out of the way so he isn't killed, I get killed. Yeah, I mean, that's laying my... But this is not talking about that kind of thing. This presumes that our lives are going to be imperiled in the last times, that darkness is going to seek to extinguish the light. We, representing light, are going to be targets. So to lay down your life for your brother, most likely John is assuming that it's the world's hostility against us. Okay, let's go on to chapter 4. And for the sake of time, and because I do want to be able to open it up for some conversation, let's go right to the one verse in chapter 4 that has eschatology embedded within it. Chapter 4, verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. For the sake of context, let me just summarize. Piggybacking on chapter 3, John is telling us we are going to be enemies of this world. This world is hostile to God and to his Son. And since we love his Son, we are going to be targets. The world is going to hate us. And so It says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Have you ever noticed you can talk with people and you can say God and nobody gets upset about that? As soon as you say Jesus Christ, people turn red with anger. You can talk, oh, God loves us. And you can say that all day long, and all of your unbelieving friends are going to have no problem with that. The minute you mention Jesus or sin, watch out. Watch out. Things will turn on a dime. Okay? As he is, so are we in this world. This world hates him. And since we are ambassadors of his, we are the prime targets. So we just have to know that. But again, we are called to love. By this, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, by this love is perfected in us, with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. There is coming a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are to love in spite of the fact that we are hated. Are you supposed to only love people who love you? Yeah, it's not what Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. And how easy it is to say, you know, I love my enemies. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Are you willing to go to your enemy and make yourself vulnerable and extend love and an olive branch or what have you? Talk is cheap. Love really is action. It's doing the thing that is in the other person's best interest. All right, and then let's see. Chapter 5. And again, just for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole of chapter 5. By the way, there's nothing stopping anybody from going home this evening and reading 1 John or listening to it. I enjoy listening to it as well. But in chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 19 with me. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's why Satan is called the God, small g, God of this world. For the moment, the whole world is under his influence. Frankly, I'm surprised things haven't unraveled more quickly than they are. But I think what's happening is this country, which started out with such a good foundation, has long since abandoned the Lord. And for decades, we were, the gas tank was getting empty. And at this point, we are on fumes and sputtering. So just again, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So if we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, what should we expect but to be hated and to be targeted and to be persecuted and maybe even martyred? In 2 John, there's no chapters per se. It's just 2 John. But I'd like us to focus on verses 7 through 11. And this will be our last reading. Again, eschatology, it's just drenching with it. Verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far, and he's referring to theology that just falls apart because people make these wild, get these wild ideas about who Jesus is or isn't. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah. In other words, that teaching was already in place. The apostles' teaching was already in place. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Messiah does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This isn't talking about an unbeliever. This is talking about a so-called believer who's teaching heresy and wants to infiltrate the assembly. And I got to tell you that because we are a messianic congregation, we're not a Baptist church, we're not a Presbyterian church, right? We're not an independent Bible church. We're a messianic congregation. We're kind of in a category called other. I am telling you, over the 25 years that I've been here at Shema, we have at times been a magnet for some of the wackiest people and some of the most nefarious people I've ever seen. People who want to come in, and because they figure, well, these people, they're here, so, you know, they're not grounded in like denominational teaching, so maybe they're more vulnerable. And every, I don't know, 5-10 years, you get some guy who comes in, seems like, hey, this is great, I love it, this is the best thing since sliced bread. Next thing you know, within a couple of months, you see him off taking people to the side and talking and getting a little group around them and contradicting our teaching and trying to get a little faction going. It happens. It happens all the time. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all the time here, but in my 25 years, I've seen like 3 of these episodes. Be on your guard, because there are always going to be wolves in sheep's clothing who appear to be sincere. They want to teach the Bible, but they don't hold this teaching. There's something weird. Usually these heresies start out with a denial of the triune nature of God. For whatever reason, the denial of the triune nature of God seems to be a springboard for every kind of weird, bizarre teaching. So if somebody is not Trinitarian in their view, that's a big red flag. That means if they can't even get that right, you know, and they want to start talking to you about being Torah observant, or, you know, you need to start keeping the laws of the Torah or what have you. If they don't have the nature of God right, they're not going to get other things right. But we're called to be on our guard. You notice he says, if this guy comes to you with a different teaching. And the idea is, here we are, minding our own business, loving the Lord, you know, growing in the Lord and in our knowledge of the Word, and in comes somebody with an agenda. So the idea is we need to be on our guard. And notice he says, don't receive him into your home. This is not the same thing as, for example, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house or a Mormon comes to your house and they want to talk to you, because we know already they are not saved people, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, okay. But they're not coming pretending to be a fellow Messianic Jew or a fellow Messianic Gentile. They're not coming to you that way. They're coming to you very openly, telling you that you don't know, and we want to tell you what we want to tell you. There isn't a hidden agenda there, so, per se. This is talking about the person who claims to be a believer, who acts like they're a believer, and then introduces a false teaching. I had a guy come up to me in New York City one time as I was handing out tracts with Jews for Jesus. He said, "Praise God, brother." I'm like, Nobody does that unless they're a believer. Believe me, in New York City, where every other person is Jewish, and I'm out there wearing a Jews for Jesus t-shirt, I was very accustomed to people cussing at me or quote-unquote accidentally getting me with their elbow or spitting or what have you. I'm used to that. But this guy comes up to me, God bless you, brother. And we get to talking. We're talking for a minute or so. So I said, so where do you go to church? Oh, I'm a member of the Unification Church. That's the Moonies. So he was acting like he's my brother in the Lord to maybe hook me and get me to become part of the Moonies. That's deception. Okay, so I just want to clear that up. All right, questions about what we covered tonight? Okay. Next week, again, Lord willing, next week, we finish this whole long series that we've done on eschatology by studying the letter of Jude. I encourage you, read it this week. Read it a couple of times. Do a little homework with it, because there's actually a reference to the book of Enoch in there. But read Jude. Be prepared. There's a lot of eschatology there. And then that will conclude our series on eschatology. And then, God willing, we go into a study, a dedicated study of the whole letter of the Revelation. What did John mean by antichrists? Well, he tells us antichrist with a small a is somebody who comes with the wrong teaching, who denies that Jesus is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. So he tells us that. So not to be confused with the Antichrist, but little a, antichrists, like as though there's many of them. So John considers false teachers who come in and try to infiltrate, he considers them to be antichrists. So I'm glad you asked, because wouldn't want that to be obscure. Okay, well, let me pray. And again, thank you everybody for tuning in. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, for safeguarding us through having your word accessible to us so that we really are without excuse. We should not be susceptible to counterfeits, Lord God, because we have the real thing. So help us to really treasure it, spend time in your word, know you better and better, and help us, Lord, not only not to be overcome by darkness, but to push back the darkness through the light of Messiah. We thank you for this evening, and I pray you'd give everybody safe travels home in Yeshua's beautiful name. Amen. Thanks, you guys, and thank you all for watching. We'll see you, God willing, next week.